This course for us has come a long way. We're looking forward to his message. And his subject is the East, the direction, the East. Brother Hershey.
Thank you, brother. I wish to say at the outset for Sister Hersher and myself that we're thankful for the blessing of the Lord to be here with you in convention. And it's our privilege to bring you the love of your brethren in the Phoenix Ecclesia, voted when we left to carry their love along to all the brethren we met on the way. And from the brethren, your brethren at Albuquerque, and at Oklahoma City, and at Little Rock, and at Dallas, and at New Orleans, and in Tallahassee, we've enjoyed our fellowship in the home of Sister Imogene McKnight, and her daddy came down, and we enjoyed having fellowship with Brother Campbell, and we're enjoying our privileges of fellowship in the home of Sister Jeanette Sconyers here, and we're all of you gathered here. Our subject, the East, was brought to our attention some years ago when Sister Hersher and I were returning from the Los Angeles convention, and we decided that we would take a different route for the change, about the same distance, but a little different. And as we stopped at a little wayside turning out place, not a regular rest area as you have them today, but we looked over across the field, and beyond the fence, we could just see a few gravestones. We could see a little fence plot, oh, maybe half the size of this stage here. And curiosity prompted us to go over and look at it, because we thought, well, possibly it was some early settlers in this remote area of California. And there we found a few graves. The name was Bergman, B-E-R-G-M-A-N. And as we looked at them, we noticed that they were all facing toward the east. And knowing that that was the way in which many of the Israelites buried their people, looking toward the east, we wondered about it. And then we read one of the inscriptions on one of the gravestones, and it says, "Weep not, for he is not dead, but sleeping." We thought, well, isn't that wonderful? They got that right. And so we were prompted to look up, and it prompted this study, which I hope you'll enjoy. Now, in this study, we hope to see something of the consistency of God's word, and to realize that he is doing these things even for you and me way down here, that our faith and confidence and hope and trust in him might be strong, that we might be faithful together, receive a full reward, and by his grace share the glorious work together with his son for the next day. Now, in the Westminster Dictionary of the Bible, we read these words, and I'll read them at the beginning here because it'll give us a little background of understanding. It says the Hebrews faced the point of the rising sun when they determined direction. Now, we do that with the pole star, and the north is our chief direction, the compass we use. The orientation of the east gate of the temple at Jerusalem was important. It was so built that on the days of the spring and fall equinoxes, the first rays of the rising sun, heralding the advent of the glory of God, could penetrate into the Holy of Holies. So this was their principal direction. And let's see if we can find something from the scriptures that might give us some reason to understand this. Well, in the opening of our Bible, in the second chapter of Genesis, and the 8th verse, we find these words, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And then, when we know what happened to our first parents, and the disobedience that set in, and therefore the condemnation that came upon them, and they were put out of the Garden of Eden. Then in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, in the 24th verse, we read, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword was turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, so that they couldn't return." But you see, this was the opening, that gate was at the east. Now, coming on down in the scriptures, we come to the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage. And so, in the 14th chapter of Exodus, when the children of Israel, under Moses' leadership, came to the Red Sea, and there they knew that they had the forces of the Pharaoh and his men behind them, we know that they were protected by the cloud and the darkness, but then they came to the Red Sea. And the 21st verse says of Exodus 14, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided." Now, what we think possibly, it says this next verse, that the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left, that the east wind would be coming from across the desert country of Arabia, and probably very hot. By God's miraculous power, the waters were stayed on either side of them, but the east wind dried up the bed of the sea so that they could pass through. And here it was an east wind, and we know it was the miracle of the Lord, so it was coming from the Lord, that he opened the way through the Red Sea for them. And you know the rest of the account, that when the Egyptians attempted to cross and chase them and follow them, pursue them, that they were destroyed in the sea, all of them. Now we'll keep that in mind. We would gather that if it was an east wind blowing through in that channel between the waters on one side and the waters on the other, that the channel then was evidently opened up from east to west, and the waters were held back on the north and on the south, and the wind blew through. But let us continue. When we come to the instructions for the tabernacle, in Exodus the 27th chapter, there we find that the instructions were given as to the positions of the people round about the tabernacle. And in the 13th verse of Exodus 27, we read, "And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits." That would be the narrow direction. It was 50 by 150, wasn't it, cubits? Or 50 by 75. "The hangings of one side of the gate shall be..." Now you better check me on that. 50 or 100. "The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. But that was the side where the gate was. It was on the east again. And then it goes on to describe those hangings for that gate. Now, as we continue in this, the gate of the tabernacle was on the east, which means also that the first veil and the second veil were facing east also. So then, well, we know that that had a relationship to the way the people were camped around about. So we'll come to Numbers, the second chapter. And there we find in verse 3, we find these words, Numbers 2 and verse 3. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. Now notice that it mentions this, at the very first, that on the east side where the camp of Judah pitch. Well, when we read that, we think of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and also we think of the prophecy concerning Judah when Jacob blessed his sons in the 49th chapter of Genesis. And it reads this way, Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And then in the 10th verse, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, which means rest, come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so here, when the arrangement that God arranged for the people around the tabernacle, on the east side, the side toward the rising of the sun, shall the standard of the camp of Judah pitch. And in the 9th verse, it tells us, and all that were numbered in the camp of Judah were 100,000 and 80,000 and 6,400 throughout their armies. These shall set forth first. Now that means that when they were on the march, that Judah was in the forefront. And then it goes on to describe the locations of the others. But now, we want to notice, as we come on then, in Numbers, the 3rd chapter, that we're told of where the different ones of the Levites were to camp. And we won't go into detail of that, but the Kohathites and the Merarites and the Gershonites were on the other sides of the tabernacle, but it was those in Numbers 3 and 38, but those that encamped before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So here, out beyond, between the people, Judah was camped on the east, and those three, there were three of each tribes on east, west, north, and south, but Judah was mentioned first on the east. And then between Judah and the tabernacle proper were Moses and Aaron, the sons and their families, families of the priests there. Now, the Lord, I think, is preparing us for something. He doesn't do these things just by happenstance. The consistency helps us to have faith and trust in the Lord. In fact, I think it's the consistency of the Scriptures that helps us to have faith and confidence in His Word, that it is the Word of the Lord. In the Revelation, the 5th chapter and the 5th verse, as we mentioned already, our risen, glorified Lord is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what did he do? You remember that John the Revelator was weeping because there was no one in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much. This is Revelation 5, verses 3 to 5. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, David was a branch out of Jesse, and we know that by regular lineage that Christ, according to the flesh, was born of the Lion of Judah. But you notice it says, the Root of David, because our risen, glorified Lord, together with the church in due time, will be the everlasting Father for all mankind, and instead of thy father shall be thy children. And so, our Lord will have the privilege of giving life to David. But he hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof, and because of that, by God's grace in Christ Jesus, you and I have privilege to look upon these things too, and to have some understanding that we might have faith and confidence in God. Now then, coming along a little further in Numbers, the 10th chapter, we have the information given to us on the children of Israel as they were on the march. Now you remember that back there, that when the cloud was over the tabernacle and the fiery pillar or cloud at night, the cloud enfolding with fire so that they could see even at night the presence of the Lord there with them, which must have been great comfort to them in all their journeys there in the wilderness. But when that cloud lifted, they set forward. And when it stayed, they stayed. And that was the way the Lord directed them in the wilderness all that 40 years. Now in the 10th chapter of Numbers, we read in verse 11, And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And in the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah according to their armies, just as it was first mentioned in their encampment. Now, Judah was in the forefront. And isn't that the way that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to be in the forefront? He's the forefront for you and for me. He's going to be the forefront for the whole world of mankind. And if we're faithful, we'll have the privilege of being together with him in the glorious work that lies ahead. But let us notice now how carefully the Lord arranged these things. And so Judah was to set forth first. And then those with him, with Issachar and those children, and Zebulun and those children. And then the tabernacle was taken down by the Gershonites and the Merarites, those two divisions of the Levites, and they set forward. So there was Judah and those other two tribes set forward. Then the physical parts of the tabernacle, except the sanctuary, except the most holy. And then next after that, the standard of Reuben and of Simeon and of Gad went next. And then, that's six of the tribes, isn't it? And then what happened next? And the Kohathites set forward bearing the sanctuary. You remember that the Ark of the Covenant was to be borne on the shoulders of the Kohathites. And it says, the bearing the sanctuary, or the margin says, the most holy furniture. Yes, those things set forth. And the others, that is the Gershonites and the Merarites, that set up the tabernacle against they came. In other words, they would have the curtains up, the boards of the tabernacle and so forth up, so that when the Kohathites arrived, they could put the necessary vessels in their proper place. They were all covered, of course, by the priests. Only the priests could do that. That's good to remember, too, that all the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. It's good to appreciate the difference between the priests and their service unto God and the the service of the Levites, which was really under the priests. These are important distinctions that the scriptures make. So then, what does that mean? Then came, next, the other six tribes given in this tree, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Benjamin, and then Dan, and Asher, and Naphtali. So what was in the middle? You say the Ark of the Covenant was in the middle in their journeys. And again, the presence of the Lord was with them. And he's with you and me, too. And he has been with all his faithful people down through this age. And he didn't just make those things back there just to be drawing pictures, but he's made them so that you and I can have faith and confidence that he was showing us things there which were a blessing to them and a help to them and gave them courage and faith and they could see the presence of the Lord with him, but also so that you and I can. And I think we just had either a man or comment or songs tonight that told us about that not a hair of our head could fall without his knowing it. And he knows even the sparrows fall. And some of these things, he just makes them that way so that we really can have comfort and faith in them. If the hairs of our head are numbered, well, I guess I'm making it a little easier for him to count every year now. But really, we appreciate that our Lord would set forth these things in such a simple way that would help us to really appreciate that nothing can happen to us as new creatures except as it's his will. We may have all kinds of experiences according to the flesh, and we will. We suffer the things coming to man, but you and I have the glorious knowledge of the truth and understanding. And what's more important, we understand why he's permitting these experiences for us. And every time that we bring ourselves into his viewpoint, what son is he whom the Father loveth and chasteneth not? Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth or pruneth it. To discourage it, know that it might bring forth more fruit. And every time that you and I keep that viewpoint in mind, our trials are lifted and we're helped and needed. And when we go to the Lord on our knees in prayer to thank him, how many times does he give us the answer? He gives us the clue. He gives us the thought. And we get up from our knees refreshed for some idea of how to go about a particular problem or what it may be that's troubling us, or how we might help our brother or sister. And so it is that we come to love him and to trust him and to know him and to be very grateful for this son that he has sent and to love our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who so obediently did the will of his Father. And so it is that these things bring us comfort in all these things. Now, the ark being in the middle, three tribes before, and the ark there in the middle, and three tribes after, as they marched. And what do we think? In Ephesians, the fourth chapter and the fourth verse, we're told by the Apostle Paul that we're all called in one hope of our calling. And isn't that ark and the most holy the epitome of our calling, because it represents heaven itself? We've called to the heavenly calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we have that just as it was in the middle of the line of march in the wilderness, so also is it in the middle for us, summing up our hope. And it's interesting, too, that you remember that the veils were embroidered, the linen veils into the holy and into the most holy. But even there, the Lord has shown us something. Now, the veil into the holy was embroidered, and there was a gold and a purple and scarlet and so forth. But when you came into the holy, the ceiling curtains and the curtains into the most holy had something else on them. It had the figures of cherubim embroidered in them. And so, dear brethren, if when we're in the holy, as we are here now, enjoying the light of the candlestick and the table of showbread from the word of God and two piles of 60 to 66 books of the Bible, and I think that's what it represents. Candlestick light being fed by the oil of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we take the up look, we see the cherubim and the embroidered curtains. And when we take the forward look, looking in toward the most holy where we're hoping to enter if we're faithful unto death, we see the figures of the cherubim on the curtains. But dear brethren, if we look back toward the curtain, the first veil at the entrance to the holy, we don't see any cherubim on it. So our spiritual promises are if we continue to set our affections upon the things above and to look forward into that which lies beyond the veil, whither the forerunner hath for us entered, according to the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 6 and 18. Whither the forerunner hath entered. And if he's the forerunner, then who's supposed to be the afterrunner? Well, you and me, if we're faithful. And in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to do just that. Have boldness or liberty then, brethren, to enter into the holiest of all, with our own merit, that isn't what it says, withered by the blood of Jesus, our covenant. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. We have the robe of Christ's righteousness. We are under his white linen garments. By the God's grace, through faith in Christ Jesus and his redemptive work, provided and arranged by his loving Heavenly Father. And so it is that these things, and remember now that these all face toward the east. So let us go on. Now, when we come to Nehemiah, and they were rebuilding, you remember the wall and the temple, we have this call to our attention in Nehemiah, the third chapter. And in Nehemiah 3, we'll read verses 26 and 29. It says, moreover, the Nethinim, which dwelt in Ophel, repaired unto. So it says, moreover, the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east. Why the water gate? You say water is truth. The water gate toward the east. And then it tells who repaired after them over another place against the great tower. And you know how those fortified things were. They had the towers built out the corners and so forth. But then it tells us in the 29th verse, and after them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. Here we come back to the east gate. And as the margin says, or the sun gate. And there is the thought of the rising sun again. And the water gate over toward the east, and also the east or sun gate. Now, let us go on. In Jonah, chapter 4, in verse 8, you remember that Jonah was feeling a little downcast because the Lord hadn't destroyed Nineveh after he prophesied against it. It took quite a bit of doing of the Lord to get Jonah to go over there and prophesy against Nineveh, but when he did, and then the Lord didn't destroy Nineveh because Nineveh humbled itself, then Jonah pouted a little bit. And you remember that he set out by a booth. We can find this in Jonah 4, verse 5. And then the Lord God prepared a gourd vine that came up to shelter Jonah a little bit from the hot sun in that country. We know something about that because the land of Palestine is about the same latitude as Phoenix, about 33 degrees north latitude. And I can tell you it gets hot there. We only had 114 this year, but last year we had 117. And so we can understand why Jonah felt glad to have that gourd for a little shade. But then the 7th verse says, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement, and you look up that word, and it's really a silent, or a silent wind, east wind. Prepared a silent or vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord had a lesson for Jonah there. He said, thus doest thou well to be angry for the gourd that it withered? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons, that would be 120,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. And if there is in the picture of our having compassion for the world, even Nineveh, the capital of Babylon, so we realize that God sent his son to deliver the church. No, he tasted death for every man. John 3:16 and 17 says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, not just the church, but the world might be saved through him. And how glad you and I are. One of the things that helps us to rejoice in the truth is the fact that there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. It's not just for ourselves. It's the glorious hope that we have. The conditions in the earth are not always going to be this way. He is going to establish a kingdom of righteousness under his Son. And that he who died for the world is also, by God's arrangement, going to have the privilege of giving life to the world. And we think that's wonderful. And so we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is done in heaven. Well, pressing along, we find that when the wise men came at the birth of Jesus, where did they come from? Well, they came from the east, didn't they? We find that in Matthew 2, verses 2 and 9. That word there is Greek Anatole, or rising, meaning to bring again the thought of the rising of the sun. And then in Revelation 2, in verse 28, we have these words call to our attention. And I will give him, to him that overcometh, is the 26th verse, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Well, where is the morning star? Well, you say that's in the east. The morning star before the sun arises. And then in Revelation 22 and 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And you know the rest that follows. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, in Isaiah, Peter also in 2 Peter 1 and 19 tells us to pay heed to the word of the Lord until the day star arrive in our hearts. And I think that Christ is fully formed in us. In Isaiah 27 and verse 8, we find this expression. In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Now, that rough wind is a thought of cruel or severe. And we speak of the winds of war. You remember in the vision of Elijah, there was a whirlwind, and there was the earthquake, and then there was a fire. But in the, he stated his rough wind, in the day of the east wind. Well, we don't know just how that is, but in our latitude, the east wind is the morning wind that comes as the sun rises or is preparing to. And in fact, we know that because sometimes some of the smoke from the smelters drifts down during the night from the east, while our prevailing daily winds are from the west. And so the east wind, it says, he stayed with rough or the cruel winds in the day of the east wind, which heralds the morning. And let us go on. In Jeremiah, the 19th chapter, in verse 2, take the angels, the people, and the angels, the priests, and go forth into the valley of the Son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate of the Sun Gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee of. And they will all have opportunity to hear the word of the Lord, and will need to hear it and heed it in that day. And now when we come to Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, and that's the chapter we're pretty much all familiar with, when it says that he will write their laws in their inward parts and so forth, and be their God, and they should be my people. But in Jeremiah 31, verses 38 to 40, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord in the tower of Hananiel unto the gate of the corner. Now, Hananiel means whom God graciously gave. And who did God graciously give way? You say, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, the city shall be built of the Lord in the tower of Hananiel unto the gate of the corner. And the 40th verse reads, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields unto the brook of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate, and the horse gate, you think of the doctrine, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. What a promise of the Lord's establishment of his kingdom under Christ. And then some might like to look up in 1 Kings, the 7th chapter, about something in the temple and how those appointments. We won't have time to get into that. But in Revelation, the 7th chapter, text familiar to us, you notice that in the opening of the 7th chapter of Revelation, there were four angels standing on the compass points of the earth, holding the four winds, that they should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. Verse 2 says, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their courts. Yes, the church must be completed in, with God-likeness and Christ-likeness, and we know that the final phases of the time of trouble will not take place until the work of this age is completed in completing of the church. And we realize that God's work will be completed and the false systems will go down and the trouble that follows, clearing the way for the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we can see the wisdom of the Lord in doing all these things in the steps that he is, so that all mankind, as our Lord says, will have opportunity to be blessed under the kingdom of Christ. And the faithful church with me. Well, we're going to read just two more scriptures in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, and then in Malachi. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter, and we're going to think back of Moses crossing the Red Sea with the children of Israel. But in Zechariah 14, it starts out by telling that in due time the Lord would fight for Israel as in the day of battle. And then it tells us in the fourth verse that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives shall leave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And so that leaves the valley running east and west, so the sun will shine right down into that valley and clean away all the festering sores of the reign of Satan, the adversary, and under the blessing of the kingdom to give opportunity for the healing of the whole world of mankind. And it says, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as he fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with me. Yes, for the blessings of the millennial age. And it shall be one day that shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at the evening time, at the end of the millennial age, it will be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, yes, from the heavenly face of the kingdom through the earthly representatives. In summer and in winter shall it be. So it tells us what the result will be. It tells us, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain, from Geba, which is north of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, which is south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first or the chief gate. And what do you suppose that gate is? That first gate was the sheep gate. Now, if you and I can really be a part of the flock of the Lord, we will have the privilege of shedding those blessings for all. And it shall be inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel, which means whom God graciously gave, unto the king's wine presses, where they will receive blessings of the Spirit of the Lord and the instruction that will help mankind gain life everlasting. And so then, as we walk back and as we look at those graves there, we realized how wonderful was the hope for them and for all. There were two little graves there that had no mark on them whatever. And we thought of the Lord's promise, regardless whether nobody on earth knows who's buried in those two unmarked graves, but you can be sure the Lord does, and he'll bring them forth in due time to share in all the blessings that will then be available for the world of mankind through the kingdom that you and I seek to serve and to pray for. May the Lord help us to be faithful. And so each bright new morning, let's remember his gracious promises. I'd like to leave these words with you. Received from the Swigert family in Salt Lake City, who Brother Elmer Swigert finished his course not too long ago. He had his service. Mother and daughter are there alone in that great city. God makes a promise, faith believes it, hope anticipates it, and patience quietly awaits it. As moments pass, the kingdom nears. Praise God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Hersher, for that discourse on the East. And we know that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his beams, and then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Truly a very fine lesson for us all to remember.